Father, we are desperate for you when we think about just the commands in this chapter to be complete, to be of good comfort, to be of the same mind, to live in peace. God, we know ourselves. We can't do any of that. We can't even come close to it in our own strength. But Lord, thank you that you don't leave us in our desperate state, but you meet us and you equip us. You enable us and empower us, and you wrap us up in your arms of love. And we just want to declare tonight we are glad to be your daughters, glad to be loved by you. Thank you so very much. Lord, take tonight, drive these truths home deep in our heart. Lord, may none of us take this study and put our notebook on the shelf and move on, but Lord, may we apply these things that you have so faithfully and wonderfully taught us this year. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are going to start verse 11 in chapter 12, where we left off last week, and I'm glad we left off there because it fits real well with chapter 13. And we see, you know, beginning with verse 11 here, Paul's done. You know, he is done boasting. He's done trying to convince the Corinthians that he's God's appointed messenger to them. And the rest of this letter is really dedicated to his final thoughts and one last appeal. And that appeal is to them and saying to them, don't make my next visit to you one of correction. Don't make it another painful experience. And that should be the dread of anyone that has authority in ministry, you know, to hate having to correct, to hate having to deal with problems with the people that don't seem to want to change. And these final verses, Paul really uses three different approaches. In the rest of chapter 12, verses 11 to 21, he confronts them. And then in the first six verses of chapter 13, he warns them. And then the last verses of chapter 13, verses 7 to 14, he lets them know his prayers and his desires for them. But before we start with verse 11, look at verse 10. Go back one verse. It begins with that word, therefore. And if you've been in this study very long, you know that when you see that therefore, it's supposed to perk us up. Okay, what is it therefore? And he's saying, because Christ's grace is sufficient and his strength is made perfect in weakness, Paul says he will take pleasure in those things that do not ordinarily bring us pleasure, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses. Those things that are part of this life are the costs of promoting the gospel. Paul purposes, I'm going to take pleasure in those things. But now in verse 12, Paul shares something that he cannot take pleasure in. The very next verse, you know, he talks about these hard things. I'm going to take pleasure in these things, but in this I don't take pleasure. A dysfunctioning church. People who should know better. See, it's one thing to be buffeted by Satan or persecuted by those who don't know Jesus, but to be challenged and disregarded by the people of God, the people who have access to God's wisdom and his love, that's a frustrating thing. We should be fighting against the world, not fighting against one another. So he wrote in verses 11 to 13, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? He wouldn't receive that financial support. Forgive me this wrong, being sarcastic there. Paul blamed them that he was forced to boast, that he had to share the things that he didn't want to share. He would have rather not shared those things to prove to them that they should listen to him, that God had given him the authority over them. Rather than Paul having to stick up for himself, he's saying, you should have been sticking up for me. It was their responsibility to get behind Paul. He was amply qualified to be an apostle. God had put his seal of approval upon Paul by working signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And if you're just curious about those three words, what's the difference? Signs are miracles with a spiritual purpose by which the character of a person or a thing is known. So a sign is a miracle that reveals the character of God, the power of God. And a wonder is a miracle, is one of those ones that is just really startling or amazing. One that when you observe it, you keep it for the rest of your life. You never forget it. And then a mighty deed is something done in the power of God, something done in God's power rather than the power of the flesh. And God had done all of those things through Paul. The only area where Paul did not behave like an apostle was he did not exercise his right to receive financial support from the church in Corinth. And he's amazed at how, you know, this good conviction that he had stirred up so much trouble in the church. Now, verses 14 and 15. Now, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I did not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Now, Luke in Acts only records two of Paul's visits to Corinth, but apparently there was a brief visit between the two. All we know about is the first one and the one he is about to make. Again, Paul's letting them know, when I come to visit you, I will not receive financial support. And I love that Paul maintained, he kept his convictions, even though he was getting so much flack for this. And then look at that beautiful phrase in verse 14, for I do not seek yours, but you. Paul was saying to them, I'm not after what you have. I'm after you. I care about you. And this is not only the heart of Paul, this is the heart of our Lord Jesus for me and for you. Paul did not sacrifice all he did. He did not endure all the suffering that he did to make money or to benefit in any personal way. And nor did Jesus humble himself and become obedient to the death on the cross to gain from us something that we have other than our hearts. That's all he wants. And that's such a difficult concept for so many, you know, to think that someone would give and really, really not want anything back. Why is that so hard for you and I to receive and understand? I can think of two reasons, because both of them are due to the intentions of man. We live in this world where the inhabitants are people with selfish motives. We've learned that all too often as we've grown up, when someone does something nice, they want something from us. They want something back. And then the second reason is similar, but it's personal. We ourselves, far too often, in our own hearts, when we do something nice, we've got ulterior motives. And very often as Christians, we say, no, we don't. You know, this is a good check. Watch yourself when you do something nice for someone and they don't say thank you or they don't say anything in return. Watch your heart, you know. And you think, sometimes you think, oh, no, I was just doing it just to be pure, just for the Lord. And they don't do anything, and they don't say thank you, you know, and you get all stirred up inside. It's a good reflection of, no, there was a selfish motive there. But see, God does work through us as Christians. And isn't it the most amazing thing when you do something nice and you do it just out of pure love and you don't expect anything back? That's God working through us. But see, we know our base hearts. And we know how other people have treated us. So it's so hard for you and I to receive from someone and really not think there's something you want from me. You know, you're after something. You know, we have that tendency. And see, this is the way the people in Corinth were thinking. You know, no, Paul, you know, you don't want money from us. You know, you're after something. You don't just love us. And it was so hard for them to receive. And yet he had this incredible heart for them. And he had that same heart for those in Thessalonica. He said this, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. You know, see the heart there? He really just wanted to see them stand before the Lord, those that he had ministered to. And Jesus' heart, same as Paul's, or we should say Paul's heart, same as Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy of presenting you and me faultless, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy of presenting you before the Father faultless is why Jesus endured. And the joy of presenting the Corinthians and many others as complete was why Paul endured. People who belong to Jesus really can say nice things and do nice things without ulterior motives, just because they care about you. Think about how much time Paul took in his letter to explain himself to the people, because they just couldn't believe he didn't have an ulterior motive, that he didn't have some kind of selfish reason for ministering to them. What a waste of time. You see that? You know, when they could have been sitting under his teaching and receiving it and enjoying him and having sweet fellowship with him, and instead they were doubting him and questioning him. What a waste. And see, too often we are like the Corinthians, not so much as not receiving teaching, but not receiving the Lord's statement that he loves us so very much. You know, we question him. How could you? You know, he loves you. Why? He doesn't say. We learn that so well at retreat. He just does. And he has told us over and over and over again in his word that we are precious to him. And he loves us so much. And then he proved that what he said is believable by sending his son to pay that awful price on the cross. And by keeping his word, keeping his promises, every one that he has told us. And we waste time, see, far too much time questioning his love and his intentions for us when we could be enjoying him and gaining from all that happens to us in this life rather than challenging him and questioning him. In this book I have been reading lately, each chapter closes with a challenging question. And one chapter is about what drives us, you know, and it uses some examples. And I can't remember them all, but possibilities where fear drives us, money drives us, trying to please people drives us. And the question at the end of the chapter was, what drives you? And I started thinking, what drives me outside of the Lord, you know, just personally, what drives me? And I thought mine would be the small amount of time that I know I have in making a difference in this life. That drives me. So see, when I see people wasting their time questioning God, when they could be enjoying him and serving him, my heart just grieves, because our time is so short on this earth. And I find myself driven to be the best I can be in the short amount of time that I have here. And I want that for you. You know, don't waste time questioning God. And these people in Corinth, they wasted time questioning Paul. And see, Paul knew that when they questioned him, they were questioning God. Let's stop wasting precious time doubting our Lord and questioning him. But because this was Paul's motive, that they grow and they learn, and that his motive was them, not what they had, he wrote in verse 5 that he would most gladly spend and be spent for their souls, even if he got nothing back. See, because he loved them, and that was his goal, was to just love them, he could gladly spend and not expect anything back from them. And he would pour them himself out to the point of exhaustion. Why? Just because he loved them. The same reason why Jesus gave all for us. Think about these believers in Corinth. You know, they were like us. They were a real pain. You know, really, think about them. They didn't have anything in and of themselves of redeeming value. It's believed that these people in this particular church were the poor of the city, were the uneducated of the city. And yet Paul had this incredible love for them. They were his, and he loved them greatly. And in the same way, you and I have nothing of redeeming value to the Lord. You know, to others maybe, but not to God. I mean, can you think of one thing about you that you could mention and the Lord would go, that's impressive? You know? No, absolutely not. There is nothing about you and me that is impressive to the Lord. And yet he loves us so very much. And that's why he too most gladly spent himself for you and me, leaving the glories of heaven for you and me, making himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, humbling himself and being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, for you, not yours, but for you, not what you have to offer, just you. In the next few verses of 2 Corinthians 12, we discover that Paul has been accused of being cunning and crafty and trying to take advantage of him. You know, low blows, those are really low blows to accuse someone of, to be cunning and crafty and try to take advantage. If you ever think that the one who is shepherding you could be cunning or crafty or out to take advantage of you, examine that. If you're wrong, correct it. But if you're right, confront that one or leave the church. But don't ever sit under someone's teaching who you doubt that they are for your best, because you won't really receive it. You won't listen to them. And God can't work. You must believe that those who shepherd you are out for you, not yours, not what they can get from you, not any other benefit, but just to love you and to see you grow in Jesus. That's the way Paul was. See, if someone that shepherds you is not out just for you, then they need to go home and stay there. Chuck Smith teaches his pastors three don'ts in ministry. He says, don't touch the women, don't touch the money, and don't touch the glory. And Paul was faithful in those don'ts. But he didn't stop there. He reminded them in verse 19, we do, not just don't do things, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification, to build you up. Paul's intentions towards them were good and unselfish, and he reminds them of that again in chapter 13, verse 10, that his place is to edify, not to destroy. And then we see in the last verses of chapter 12, Paul's fear that when he came, he would find them unchanged, still practicing sins that divide and yet to repent of over sexual sins that they had committed. Now let's look at chapter 13. First eight verses, as I said, he is warning them. In the first four verses, he is warning them to prepare themselves, to get ready for his coming. And then in verses 5 and 6, he warns them to examine themselves. So let's read the first four verses. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Whatever actions Paul would take when he came to visit them, he's saying, I'm going to base them on this rule that goes way back to the beginning of the Old Testament. You don't go with what only one person says. You validate that by listening to another person or two more people. What I find that happens in the church is most of the time people don't deliberately lie about something that has happened. It's our personalities. It's our what I call listening with filters, you know. And so very often someone will come and they'll hear something. They're in a bad mood or having a bad day or feeling bad about themselves, and they're listening to what someone says to them, and right away they're like, you know, they were so mad at me, and, you know, they treated me so bad, and they'll tell me things that this person said, and you know, I know the person, and I'll say, was anybody else there? Oh, yeah, Susie was there too. Well, can we ask Susie how she saw it, you know? And you say, Susie, how did it come across what Jane said? Was that, how did you see it? Oh, well, I saw it like this. You know, totally different. And it's not that the other person was lying, but they heard with filters. So often, you know, someone will come to me and tell me something that Dale said. And, you know, I know my husband. You know, you that are married, you know your husbands. You know what they say. You know what they believe. You know the words they use. And they'll tell me something, and they'll even use a word. Not that it would be a bad word, but a word that just Dale doesn't use. And they'll say, this is what he said. And I'll go, you know, I don't think so. Oh, yes. And he used that word. And I'll say, no, I really don't think so. But they really are sincere, and they really feel like he said what they're saying he said, you know. And just a lot lately, people have come to me and said, I hear there's not going to be a summer Bible study. And, you know, I've thought this morning, I thought, now, what could I have said that would make people think that there's not going to be a Bible study. And I thought, you know what? A lot of people have said, you know what you're going to do this summer? And my answer is, no, I don't. Now, in my mind, I know we will always have a summer study unless the Lord shows differently. So that wasn't part of my answer. It's just, I don't know what we're going to do. But if I look back and think of my answer, no, I don't, well, you could take that as, well, Kathy doesn't know if we're going to have a study or not, right? And so I could see where some people would just take that and from Kathy doesn't know what we're going to do, is there probably not going to be a study, there's not going to be a summer study. Out of me saying, I don't know. And see, we do that so often, and we have to be so careful. And so it's so good to go to someone else and say, what did you hear? And this is what Paul was going to follow, that I'm not going to go with this one person, but I'm going to hear from others also. Paul would apply this principle toward them, and he expected them to apply this towards him. If they heard something about him, to go to someone else and say, have you heard this too? What is this based on? He addressed the fact here that they had required proof from him that Christ was speaking in him. Again, what a blow that must have been to Paul. The Corinthians really didn't get what appeared to them to be displays of weaknesses. To them, see, spirituality meant power. It meant taking authority. It meant signs and wonders. And that's probably why I think they were off base in the use of their spiritual gifts, because that was what was so important to them. They wanted the power part, you know, the amazing part of the gifts, the supernatural feeling part of using the gifts. And in using the gifts, they lost sight of God's purpose. And that's to edify the body, to build one another up in Jesus. But power, real power, is displayed so beautifully in humility that is all too often mistaken as weakness. It takes, and you know this, it takes real power, supernatural Holy Spirit power, to not retaliate, to take the lower road, to let others have their way, to react in kindness and gentleness, to refuse to dominate and fight for your rights in your own way. Now, you can do all of those things in weakness too. You know, you can let others take advantage of you. You can buckle under others simply because you have no fight in you, or you hate confrontation, or you're trying to gain their favor in an attempt to make them like you. See, that's weakness. But that wasn't Paul, and it certainly wasn't our Lord Jesus. The person who is weak in man's eyes because he is seeking God's will is in fact very strong. Remember what the people said to Jesus when he was hanging on the cross and they were testing his physical strength. In Matthew 27:40, they said to him, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. It's like, you know, you're so powerful. Come on down from the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down. They challenge him to display his power, but he used his power to remain on the cross rather than to come down. And aren't you so very thankful for that? You know, that Jesus was more into saving you and me than he was into showing how powerful he was. So Paul's warning to them, truly he would be weak, he wouldn't, if he tolerated their sin, and he had no intention of doing so. His next warning in verses 5 and 6, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. They'd asked Paul for proof. He was now challenging them. Examine yourself. Prove yourself. Look at your own life. Is Christ in you? He's asking them. Well, then how did he get there? If Christ was in them, how did Christ get in there? Through Paul's teaching, right? So, if Paul was teaching them how to get saved and they got saved, then wasn't Paul saved too? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, that was his desire, that because he was weak, the power of Christ could work so much through him. And the residents of Corinth valued eloquent speaking. They valued charisma. They valued knowledge. And see, Paul came to them and he didn't have any of that going for him. all he had going for him was the power of Christ rested upon him, and those people got saved. And he's saying, look at your lives. You didn't get saved because I'm some wonderful speaker. You got saved because the power of God is working through me. Just what other proof did they need besides that? If upon examination it is discovered that Christ is not in you, then you're disqualified or rejected or cast away. In other words, you're not saved. In other words, God will accept us when he finds Christ in us. They were to examine themselves if indeed Christ were in them. How do you do that? You know, you ever think about that? How do you examine yourself in that way? Now, notice Paul didn't say, did you say the prayer? You know, if we sincerely said the prayer, acknowledging our sin and our need for Jesus to save us, then we are saved. Romans 10:9 assures us of that, that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, believe here is not just head knowledge, but it indicates a surrender, a desire to follow Jesus and obey his teachings. But Paul didn't ask them, have you confessed Jesus? Do you believe Jesus? He told them, examine yourself, look at yourself. What should they have been looking for? Came up with a few things here, four things. They should be looking for the witness of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 tells us, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And then Romans 8:16 tells us, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's a quickening inside that draws us close to the Lord, that gives us spiritual understanding that we didn't have before. Secondly, we have a love for other believers. 1 John 3:14 says, We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And that's it. 3, we practice righteousness. Now, notice practice, not we live totally in righteousness, but as a lifestyle, we practice doing right rather than what is wrong. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. In other words, you cannot practice righteousness, live a lifestyle of righteousness, unless you are born of God. First John 3:9 tells us, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, this is in present tense, so again, does not practice a lifestyle of sin. For his seed remains in him. The Holy Spirit is in us. And he cannot sin. We cannot practice a lifestyle of sin because we have been born of God. And then fourthly, overcoming the pull of the world. 1 John 5:4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, what of these things the thief on the cross experienced, we don't know. And for all of us, we experience these things in different degrees and at different times. These verses were not given to us to cause us to doubt our salvation because we find ourselves deficient in them, but rather, see, when you find these things evident in your life, you know, hey, I really am saved. You know, when you find yourself loving one another, when you find yourself walking rightly and choosing the right way, you know, there should be that, wow, you know, I know in and of myself I wouldn't be doing this. I must really be saved. So it's given to us to give us assurance. We all know too well that none of these things would be evident in our life if God wasn't doing them in us. But there are days when you might examine yourself and finding yourself living a life that falls pretty short of these things. And what happens? Your heart condemns you, doesn't it? You start feeling so bad and you start questioning and doubting. And of course, Satan jumps in right in there and he asks the same question to each one of us with that challenge of, you think you're a Christian. you know, Christians don't do what you do. Christians don't act like you do. You know, and you just get you all stirred up inside. But see, God knows. God knows our doubts. And he knows Satan's challenges. And he's got us covered. He knows we all have those days. So, whoops. He inspired John to write in verse 3. Or chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. And by this we know, now these previous verses are talking about the fact that when we are loving one another, by that we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. What God says about what we need to do to get saved is stronger than when our hearts start causing that condemnation and our doubts inside us. But see, if we examine ourselves and we find these four things evident in our lives, it is meant to give us that assurance, that confidence towards God. So in reviewing those things, find the witness of the Holy Spirit, love for other believers, practicing righteousness, and overcoming the pull of the world. And you know what else is a good evidence of being saved? Is when you're not doing these things and it just eats you up. See, when you're in the world and you aren't loving other people and loving Christians, like, does that bother you? It doesn't bother you at all. But see, when we're saved, what happens when we do something unloving towards another believer? You know, you just feel awful inside. What happens when you start sinning? You feel awful inside. And rather than let Satan go, you think you're a Christian, that's evidence that you're not. Really, it's evidence that we are. It's that conviction of the Holy Spirit that makes us so miserable when we're not practicing these things. So we watch these things in our life, and when we feel really bad about not having them, that's another evidence that we truly are born again. When you are fallen, when you are backslidden, you're still saved. You just don't have that confidence and that assurance in your walk like you do when you're walking right. You see, the word fall and backslide, what do they indicate? You were doing better at one time. You know, that's why you're sliding back. That's why you're falling. So when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior and the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, there should be a change. And so backsliding and falling away is falling away from that and doing less than that and living less than that and loving less than that. Paul challenged the Corinthians, examine yourselves, to examine whether they were saved or not. David in Psalm 139, you talked about this in your groups, asked the Lord to examine him not for the purpose of proving his salvation, but to see if there was any wicked way in him. The psalmist wrote, in Psalm 119, verse 59, he said, I thought about my ways and turned my feet or steps to your testimonies. And see, I examined myself. I thought about the way I am, and I changed, and I turned the direction, and I started walking towards you and obeying you, Lord. This is just a good reminder to us that we should ask the Lord to examine us, and we should think about our ways on a consistent basis, because if we don't, we're not aware of those, especially those little sins in our lives. James tells us we are to be doers of the word, and he says that when we're not, there's a deception that takes place, and I found that to be very true. You know, when someone starts walking away or entertaining the sin, all of a sudden, they don't even see it. They don't see the wrongness of it because they've lost this connection with the Lord, and the Holy Spirit isn't convicting like he usually does. And you're not seeing straight, and it's not a good thing. But examination prevents that from happening. Often when I pray, what I do is I go over the previous day with the Lord. Start in the morning, you know. And he'll show me, you know, different conversations or different things going on in the day. And just like, you missed out on that person. They were hurting, and you walked right by them. You know, remember when I prompted you to make that phone call? You didn't do it. And he'll show me things that if I wouldn't go through the day, I would miss them. You know, those sins of omission and the unkind words and like just ignoring something he told me to do or choosing my way above what Dale's plans are for the day. You know, lots of things I might continue in if I hadn't asked the Lord, let's go over my yesterday, Lord. Examine it. Show me if I'm off in any way, Lord, because I want to be so right with you. Now notice, it doesn't say when the psalmist said in 119:59 that he thought of his ways and the Lord really let me have it. You know, boy, did he make me feel guilty. You know, that's not what happens when we let the Lord examine our ways. He points out things and so lovingly, my child, look, let's do better. You know, and he stirs you up to be better, not put you down for failing. Because examination is for the purpose of growing and knowing him better. For you that went to the retreat, you probably received your letter that you wrote yourself in the last couple days. You know, and for a lot of us, let the letter examine you. You know, don't get upset with it and, you know, chuck it. You know, oh, well, that was after a retreat. Of course, I'm always on a retreat high, you know, but that doesn't apply now, you know. I do that. But look at it and let it examine you, what you gave to the Lord, what, you know, that whatever you wrote. Allow it to really touch your heart and challenge you. Do it, and do it often. For the Corinthians, the examination of their faith was to prove their salvation, which was to prove Paul's apostleship. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time looking at Paul's prayers and desires for them, because we've covered what he covered in the other verses pretty well in other lessons. Verse 7 says, now I pray to God that you do no evil. So the first thing is, first prayer is they do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. He didn't want the Corinthians to fail the test just to prove that he was disqualified as an apostle. Paul could come and exercise his authority and try to make them do what was right, but how he desired that they would do the right thing on their own, as a result of the Holy Spirit prompting them, rather than his disciplining them. He didn't want to exercise his rights as an apostle, as if that was the right thing to do at all times. See, that's a true servant. Just because a person has power or authority does not mean that they are to use it and throw it around all the time. Paul prayed that they would stop sinning, that they would stop their attacks against him, their divisiveness and their immorality. Not that he would look good, but that they would do the honorable thing, the right thing. And then we find the second thing that he prayed for in verse 9, and this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Now, you probably talked about this in your group, what this word complete means. It doesn't mean perfect. How sad that would be if God demanded us to be perfect and have nothing wrong with us. We would be in a very sad state. But he prayed that they would be put back together, that they would be restored from the state of confusion and contention that they had fallen into, that they would be the way they were supposed to be. You know, that's basically what he's saying there. Be the Christians you're called to be. You know, you say you're Christians, act like it. The Greek word here that's translated as complete was used to describe putting back together, such as putting back a broken arm or a leg and putting it together. And the church of Corinth was broken, and he prayed that they would fix it. Paul echoes his prayer for their completeness as a command in verse 11, and then he puts forth three other commands. He says, be of good comfort. Be encouraged. Again, we see Paul's obedience to edify them rather than destroy him, as he wrote in verse 10. Paul might have seemed pretty hard on them. His intention was to encourage them, but they had their part. See, it says, be encouraged. They were to allow his words to encourage him, them, to take and receive his words as words of encouragement. Why was this so important? Again, it's always so important to consider the intention of the one who is instructing you or correcting you. For what we believe their intention is will determine how we receive what they say. And if they didn't believe Paul was out to encourage him, them, they would receive his words as harsh and corrective. It was so important to Paul that they really understood and believed that what he said to them was good, and obeying it, they would be better off. He He wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2:16 to 17, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work." Our part here, see, is to allow that to happen. See, he says, be of good comfort, be encouraged, believe what God says and walk in it. A person that has been encouraged looks encouraged, lives encouraged. And then he says, be of one mind. How could they do that? You know, totally different personalities, different people. How could they do it? How could we do it? The only way they could, and the only way we can, is to have the mind of Christ. Last Monday, we had the Jehovah Witnesses come and visit us at our house, and their approach is very interesting. You know, they can't meet the basic need that we have, you know, to be made right with God. So they don't even mess with that. Their big approach is they're going to deal with the flesh, the desire of the flesh. Did you know that there's going to be an earth one day that is just totally peaceful, no sorrow, no pain, no sickness? You know, let's go for that. And if you work really, really hard, you can be there. You know, and it tickles the flesh. Because we know we get to live in that kind of utopia, but not because we're doing great works, but because we've allowed God to meet that basic need in our life. He has made us right with him, that need to be forgiven and be loved and be accepted by the Lord. That's our basic need. That's what the gospel is all about. And when we allow the Lord to meet that need, we get heaven. It gets thrown in, and it's a wonderful thing. Anyway, they just can't seem to get past some of their thinking, you know, that there's this oneness, this Jehovah, you know, only the Father is God, and Jesus is just his son. You know, he was a nice guy, but he's not equal with the Father. And the Holy Spirit, he's just an essence, you know, like a ooh, you know. And that's what they believe, because the concept of three persons being one is not conceivable to them. And yet it is truth. Truth that three persons can be so much of the same mind that they are one. Distinct personalities, distinct roles, distinct functions, distinct operations, yet one, one in purpose, therefore one in actions. And we, as a body of Christ, are to be his hands and his feet and his mind and heart to one another and to the world. And see, if we tune into him and are obedient to his will, we will function as one mind. When we don't, somebody else's mind has gotten in the mix. So what do? When we find that happening, we back up and we back off and we seek the mind of Christ, because he's got one answer when we're in a division. He doesn't say, you know, for you, this is my answer. And for you in the same situation, there's a different answer for the same thing. He doesn't do that. He's got one mind. But you know what else I've discovered about the Lord? His first thing that he wants to teach us about getting a hold of his mind is love. You know, it's not so much the answer we come up with, but how we go about it. Are we loving when we do that? That's what's so important to him. But see, that mind of Christ is that mind who gave up all, who preferred others, who obeyed to the very point of death, and did what God told him to do. When you and I seek that, we will be of the same mind. Romans 12:16, Paul says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And how often we in the church get so stuck and our own opinion, and we think our opinion is wisdom. And if we seek the mind of Christ, we all too often find out how foolish we are. And then fifth, live in peace. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And then in 14:19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things which one may edify another, pursue. In James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. See, as much as depends on you, pursue peace. Strong words. Peace among others or peace with others is not something that just kind of floats in, you know. We think, okay, peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it just kind of floats in and lands on us, you know, sometimes. But see, we are to, as much as depends on us, as much as we can do, we are to pursue peace. We are to make it happen as much as we are able to do and live in it. See, this is present tense here. So we are to live a lifestyle of peace with the Lord and with one another. As James 3:17 says, peace is a result of using wisdom from above. Discord, as the verses above James 3:17 would tell us, is a result of using fleshly wisdom, wisdom from below. Now look at the last part of 2 Corinthians 12:11, and we find the result of obeying Paul's instructions. The God of love and peace will be with you. Paul was so sure of that. Paul knew it. He lived it. If you do these things, the result will be the God of love and peace will be with you. He told us that same thing in Philippians 4:9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Again, what's the result? And the God of peace will be with you. The lesson here, see, is do what Paul says. Go back over the instructions in this chapter and ask yourself, where am I falling short? What do you need to work on? What do you need to correct? If you will work on those things, if you will correct those things, if you will walk in those things, God will be with you. Now, we know that He is with us as believers. That's not the point. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. But in obedience, we discover something. We discover the sense of His presence, the realness of His love and His peace. Our God is called a God of love and peace. That's who He is. And in obedience, we experience that part of His attributes or His characteristics in a deeper way. See, yes, He's other things. He is a God of chastisement. But when you walk in obedience, you don't experience that. You experience Him as a God of love and peace. So was his third visit successful? We have some things that indicate so, and I just wanted to show you those things. This is what we've got in Acts 20:2-3. We know that he stayed in Corinth for 3 months, and while he was in Corinth, he wrote the book of Romans. So if you have time, maybe this summer, read Romans in the light of Paul was writing this while he was in Corinth. And he wrote to the Romans and he told them he was coming to see them when he went to Spain. Now, Paul would probably have not planned a pioneering evangelistic work or a visit to Rome if things were unsettled in Corinth. Remember what we studied when we studied chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians 15:16, that he said that as their faith increased, he would be able to preach in areas beyond them. So it's an indication that if there was still something going on wrong in Corinth, he would not have written them and said, I'm coming to see you. His prayer request to the Romans was for the future, that he would be delivered from those in Judea who did not believe. See, it wasn't as he was in Corinth if there were problems. I would imagine Paul saying, you know, pray for me. There's so much discord here. Pray for unity. Pray for the people in Corinth. But that was not his request. He had turned from that, and his request was for the future. And then the Corinthians actually did get their collection of money together for the saints in Judea, and they were pleased to do so. So it would appear that the Corinthians had a change of mind, which led to repentance, which led to a change of heart. May we be this eager to receive correction and examine ourselves and be the best we can be for Jesus. This was a successful letter. Good results. They received it. They changed. But see, remember, Paul said, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more I love you, the less I am loved in return. See, again, he was not after them, their stuff. He was after them and their hearts. And it didn't matter, or of course it mattered, but he would spend and be exhausted for them because he cared that much. Paul has poured out his heart in this letter. He has shown us that he walked his talk. And see, in the midst of hard things, he's shown us the best thing is to be obedient, to be of the same mind, to live in peace. He's found that in the midst of all he went through, the best thing is to do it the way God says. And he knows, see, he knows the result will be the God of love and peace will be with us. May we follow Paul as Paul followed Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you have taught us so much. We look at a man who has suffered greatly, who has been so maligned and misunderstood, and yet he kept pressing on. He kept loving. He kept serving you, Lord. God, we want to be like that. We don't want the circumstances in our lives to slow us down even, Lord, to hinder us. God, may we be like Paul. May we be pressers. May we be encouraged. May we believe you. Lord, help us not to waste time questioning you and challenging you and doubting you and staying stuck in our walks. But Lord, use us. Use our lives, every bit of us, to serve you, to bring you glory, to honor you. We praise you. You deserve all of us, Lord, and so very much more. Thank you, Lord, that you are just after us. May we just let you have us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.
I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have.
Jesus. It's the best thing. Now, when I